Okay, we're up to Psalm 125 with the study of the songs of ascents. As they ascended to Jerusalem, they sang these songs. Jerusalem increasingly looming before them, where they would worship God at the house of God, as the nation of Israel rejoicing in the Lord. So, Psalm 125. Verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Now, there at the beginning, we see another reference, as we've seen already a number of times in the opening of these songs of ascent, to looking up to the Lord or to the mountain. And in verse 1, it's Mount Zion. And I grew up in the mountains, of course, and the Lord chose where we would all have our start in life. For me, it was in the foothills of North Carolina, as you know. And so my entire life, I knew nothing but the mountains all around. And for the longest time, I didn't think there was anything on the other side of the mountains. I just thought it was the mountains. You know, there were mountains to the west and mountains to the north and on stretching out toward the east. Not like the Rocky Mountains, but certainly mountains. And we even had a meteorological effect from them called the thermal belt, which meant that the way the mountains were wrapped around us, that it trapped warm air in the valley. And so there was a warm patch in there so that there was not as much freezing weather in that thermal belt. All that because of the mountains. The mountains were an obstacle when the interstate had to go over it, but it was such an obstacle that it took probably 10 to 15 years for them to get that road up the mountain to where now if you go to Asheville, Hendersonville, you go right up the mountain, go right up Interstate 26, and you don't even think about it. You climb that mountain there in Tryon, Columbus. It took a long time to put that there. You just don't go up a mountain, cut out of a mountain, like a flat piece of land. So it really is an obstacle. Or it is a protection. And as they, of course, approached Jerusalem, they were approaching Mount Zion. And so Mount Zion, to the east, I believe, is very much in view as they go up. And so they liken the mountain to those who trust in the Lord. Look at that verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. So Mount Zion can't be moved. And as I've noted here, when the Bible speaks of Jerusalem in these songs of ascent, that they're going to Jerusalem, they're looking up to the hills, they're looking to the temple, they're looking to Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, all the things mentioned there about Jerusalem, it prefigures heaven. Because none of these things are fulfilled in Jerusalem. They are typified, they're figured in Jerusalem. The temple there is figurative of heaven. The Holy of Holies in the temple was heaven in reality, in the type that that fulfills it. So as they approach and say these things and have this joy and gladness and talk about safety and security and help, it's all based upon God. We've already seen that. All the way back in verse 1 of Psalm 120, in my distress, I cried to the Lord. Verse 1 of 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. Verse 1 of Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 123, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. That's the Lord. In verse 1 of Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, it's again the Lord, as it is here, those who trust in the Lord. So they're going toward Jerusalem, but they're trusting in the Lord. The city itself is a city that can be moved. The mountain says it cannot be moved. When we say things like that, we mean that if you have a mountain, it's not like a hill. It's not like a mound, a little unlevel ground. You can smooth that out. You can make that different. But a mountain, if you could have pictures, and of course, of where I'm talking about in Tryon, there's pictures from way back, several 100 years. The mountain looks exactly the same as it does now. It just stays there. It's maybe made of rock, or earth, but it's solid. Mountains, of course, can go away. Mount St. Helens went away when the volcano erupted. It can erode. It can change its elevation. But the practical sight of a mountain, you don't expect it to leave, and it doesn't. Mount Zion is still there today in Jerusalem. So Mount Zion cannot be moved, and neither can the Lord. And so we cannot be moved in the Lord. Mount Zion abides forever. This is the way we speak of landmarks that remain. Cannot be moved, but abides forever. Mount Zion abides forever. Those who trust in the Lord abide forever, because the Lord abides forever. So we're talking about security in the Lord. Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So they're approaching Jerusalem, and they note the mountains, and they note Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. That's what it's like to trust in the Lord, to depend upon the Lord, to put our faith in the Lord, to put our confidence in the Lord, to ask the Lord to keep us safe, to take our soul to heaven, to keep our souls on earth, to preserve us for our heavenly glory. All of that, dependence upon the Lord, makes a solid person. As you know, the level of our security is based upon the level of what we trust in. How firm is what we trust in? If what we hold on to is firm, or what we stand on is firm, then we're firm. If what we stand on is sand, then it will wash away underneath us and we will fall. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. The wise man built a house on the rock, the foolish man a house upon the sand, and the house on the rock stood the storms, and the house on the sand did not, and that person on the sand reaped everlasting destruction, and the one on the rock, everlasting life. So if the ground is solid, then you're solid. So if Mount Zion is solid, and you stand on Mount Zion, you're solid. If the mountains that surround Jerusalem are solid, if they provide protection, then you're protected because they're not moving. It says they abide forever. And so the Lord surrounds his people in that way. Jerusalem is not encased in mountains. It's the city itself of Jerusalem has mountains around it, but not all around it. It's not that the Lord is saying here that he coops us up in like a prison with mountains all around us and keeps us safe that way. The mountains are on the sides of the city, and there's access open on another side, although it's still elevated in the mountains. But as far as mountains being up around the city, that's not all the way around and does not, enclose the city. But it doesn't matter, since the Lord is watching over his people, even if the mountains are not all around, the mountains are surrounding Jerusalem in such a way that the Lord says Jerusalem is solid. And the Lord surrounds his people in the same way. He doesn't have to coop us up somewhere to keep us safe. He doesn't have to make the entire ring of mountains around us lest we be overcome. But the Lord being with us, it's a picture of the Lord's presence always around us. He's omnipresent. The Lord never leaves us, never forsakes us. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Again, Jerusalem did not do that forever. But Jerusalem was a figure of what the Lord does. In that day, Jerusalem was around the city of God. It fell in 586. It fell in 70 AD. Today there are Muslims in the very center of Jerusalem. There's a big to do about that. But as it was then, is a picture of the Lord's protection of his people. Those people marching on that road that day, looking up to the city was Israel's. The city belonged to the nation of Israel. The Lord was preserving the nation on that day. And for his people, that goes forever. It says that in verse 2, from this time forth and forever. The easy thing for us as natural men to do is to say, well, if the Lord is surrounding us always, protecting us always, why do we ever have any trouble? Why do I get sick? Why do we have hardships? It says right here, the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And the natural man thinks, how can that be? The Lord surely didn't keep me from this persecution that I went through and this sickness that I endured, or the sickness of someone I love had to go through, or some financial difficulty that came upon me, or some injustice from society or whatever. I wasn't kept from that. I had to go through that. And yet it's true nonetheless that the Lord surrounds his people, protects his people from this time forth and forever, so that there is nothing that will overcome his people. But it does not mean that they are protected from all trials. The Bible is very clear about that. Even verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Right there is in the land a scepter of wickedness. Scepter being the symbol of authority, of a kingdom. A scepter of wickedness, of course, means that someone's in charge who is wicked, who doesn't fear the Lord, who doesn't care about the people of God. They don't. Their desire is not to protect the people of God, but to overcome them. The Lord is surrounding his people, and here's this person with a scepter of wickedness. He's trying to destroy them. So there's a counter of two parties countering one another, one for the good of the people of Israel, the people of God, and the other to destroy. The scepter of wickedness. And we also know that the scepter of wickedness has fallen upon the people of God many times. There's a scepter of wickedness right now in Islam, of these ISIS wicked people who are killing Christians, Egypt, other places. And these were not kept from that. These were not delivered from the persecution. The 20 Christians who were beheaded, they succumbed to the wickedness of the scepter of wickedness. These people who are on the earth to cause trouble, they think of nothing but destroying something. They think of a mall, they got to destroy it. They think of a tower somewhere, they got to destroy it. All they think of is destroy. They got people over here that are not Muslims. They've got to destroy them. If you think about it, what kind of a life this is, that every pretty thing, every good thing, every innocent thing, whether it be a man or a woman or a child, a little girl or a little boy, they've got to destroy it. They've got to blow it up. That's the scepter of wickedness that is on the march. And of course, we know that it's not being stopped, even by those who have some power to do so or to hinder it. And so how is it that Christians are beheaded? How is it that Christians are kidnapped? I heard of 90 more. You probably did the same, who were kidnapped. How is it that these Christians are going through all of this trial and the Lord surrounds his people? Well, this is not contradictory. For the Lord to surround his people means he protects them and leads them to eternal rest and eternal security in heaven. That will be no matter what they do. As Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Even though people are against us, who really can be? Who can take down the people of God? Nobody. So even if God is glorified, as we know he is, by martyrdom, it is still that he's protecting and surrounding his people, even if he takes them through the valley of the shadow of death. So although our natural reaction might be, Lord, if you're really surrounding us, why is so much getting in? The Lord is still surrounding us. And he says that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Spurgeon says it will strike the land, but it will not rest on the land. He makes that distinction. I think it's important because that's really a picture of what it is. The scepter of wickedness strikes the righteous. The scepter of wickedness struck those 20 Christians in Egypt, but it did not rest upon them. They were delivered from this world, and as Christians would go to be with the Lord. And who are left? The ones who beheaded, who are still children of the devil. There's no victory over the Lord. And so the scepter of wickedness strikes, but it doesn't rest. The scepter of wickedness launches attacks, but it does not ultimately succeed. And the scepter of wickedness, of course, believes that it's doing something victorious when it's not. All those people we saw in Revelation who were before the throne, who had been beheaded and whatever, for the testimony they had of the Lord, they were victorious. with the scepter of wickedness, they don't see that. They think if they do wicked, they'll be the ones who are in paradise. The devil is always a 180-degree devil. He says what something is, and it's actually 180 degrees the other way. He says if you kill all these people, you'll be in paradise. It's 180 degrees the other way. You'll be in hell. And so the surrounding of the people of God is regardless of what the world does. The world is not able to overcome the people of God. Because if you kill us, we just go to be with the Lord, and we come again with Him. And the sword of His mouth slays the wicked. Now he says in verse 3 that even in this life, though, the sword does not rest, the scepter does not rest, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. It seemed like it is saying there that if it rested too long and without limit, it would lead to sin on the part of the people of God. It would corrupt them. Maybe it would make them try to do something on their own. In Egypt, the wickedness of Pharaoh did not rest forever upon the people of God. They were taken out of that land. In the time of the judges, when oppression would come because of the sin of the people and the oppressor was hard on Israel, it did not rest perpetually upon the land. But the Lord sent judges as the people beseeched Him to do so. And so there's a limit to wickedness. Every wicked ruler, every wicked nation has come to an end. That's a fact historically. Every wicked ruler that is on earth today, every one of them will come to an end. It takes too long for some. For some, it's very quick. Castro has been a wicked ruler from way back in the 60s. They say he's still alive, but I'll tell you, he's at his end. He doesn't have much left, if he's got anything. He comes to an end, even if it's by natural means. Nebuchadnezzar came to an end by being saved, it would seem. Daniel came to fear the Lord. Every Caesar, every Pharaoh, every president, every prime minister, whoever is wicked, whoever is evil, the time comes when it's over. And the Lord says, no more. And that's always the delight of the people of God. Not that we want the destruction of the wicked more than we want their salvation, but what a relief. The Bible says when a wicked perish, the righteous rejoice. It's a relief and a freedom to us to be able to worship and to be able to serve the Lord without the hindrance of wickedness. And so there's a limit to what the Lord allows the wicked to do. And it's never so much that they can remain forever. Hitler was going to have 1,000 years. He was inaugurating 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich. I mean, he fell short by about 990 years. And the Soviet Union before, they'll never go down. And then, you know, in our lifetime, things change there. Not that there aren't still many dangers there. Then there's a prayer in verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. A person who is upright in their hearts is a person that does good. The way the world sees this, the natural man sees this, is if we do good, we'll put righteousness in our hearts. We'll gain the favor of God. We'll gain righteousness if we'll do good. And the prayer here is for the Lord to do good to those who are good, and that comes from the heart. And Jesus said that we do what's in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that the Pharisees were saying, you know, you got to wash your hands lest you defile yourself. And Jesus says you've got it backwards. It's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, but what comes out of his body. For what comes out of his body are all these sins from the heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if a person is good in heart, then they are good. They do good things. And the good thing that the Lord does in context here, of course, is he overcomes the wickedness. The good living in the land of the wicked are protected from the wickedness, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. There's a general idea among men that the Lord is just as open to doing a good thing to every person as is anybody else. There's nothing the Lord might just anybody. And it's true, in common grace, the Lord does many good things to the wicked. The Lord makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, on the wicked and the good. There is a constant stream from God of common love and grace to the wicked. But the Lord also has his favorites. In Egypt, he made the plagues fall on Egypt, but not on the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. He protected them. He doesn't say here he's going to protect the wicked and lead the wicked to eternal rest and protection and security in heaven, but just the righteous, his people. And for us to make a prayer, and certainly you can, but the Bible says that iniquity blocks the Lord from hearing our prayers. Of course, he hears them in his omniscience, but to heed them when there's rebellion in the wicked, and yet the wicked are praying that the Lord might do something for them. The ones who are really the favorites of God are those he has made his favorites by making them good, by changing the heart. And from the heart flows good things. The heart is the barometer of the kind of person we are. And if our hearts issue forth goodness, then that shows that we have a good heart. So his prayer here is for the Lord to do good to those who are good, which the Lord has made good, which the Lord has changed, made a new person. Before they were not good, before they were worthless, before they were foolish. In Proverbs it talks about the person who is good, who is wise, who knows God, who's blessed by God, and the foolish who is ignorant of God. It's a big thing not to know the Lord. Our day, if you have a religion, that's all that matters. You have a religion, as far as the world goes, you're good. You're a good person, you got a religion. Maybe it's a false religion, but you've got it, so in the eyes of the world, it's a good religion. But it's not good if it's not of God. And there's no favor for it. And God doesn't look and say, oh, look at them, they have a religion. Who doesn't, by the way? Even atheists have a religion of atheism. I mean, they've got a trust and belief system. Global warming people have a religion. It's the earth, Mother Earth. who they worship and serve in the way that they think best, by not spilling carbon into the air. And they believe that in turn, Mother Earth is going to be nice to them and not destroy them by the carbon buildup. People believe this stuff. And so, many people believe they can curry the favor of God by just doing a few things, and God looks at that, and they make a prayer, and God hears that. But God is open to the eyes of His children, to the call of His children. His ears are open to their cry, and He wants to do good. Again, it is a natural thing for us to believe that God is stingy, that the Lord doesn't really want to do good, that we have to beg for Him to do good, that He's not willing to pour out His blessings upon those who are pure in heart. But that's the opposite of the truth. The Lord is eager to bless. The Lord is good to those who are good. And so the prayer here is a good prayer. The Lord makes us good and then says that, and then this prayer is evoked to the Lord that He would do good to us in perpetuity for making us good. Verse 5 is, "For such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity." Again, as we approach Jerusalem, we're approaching a figure of heaven. There is trust in the Lord with the result of being unable to be moved forever. We're secure unto all eternity, surrounded by the power, love, and grace of God to keep us all the way. When Jesus saved us, He said, "There's nobody can take you out of My Father's hand. There's no one who can take you from Me. I am taking home with Me everyone that the Father gives Me. No one is going to take you away." But the ones who try to take us away, the ones who attack the scepter of wickedness, notice in verse 5 there, it says they'll go to paradise, have 80 virgins constantly awaiting them. Or not. "As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways." Now again, that's just saying they go the way that they're wired to go. We call that openness today, progressive. If a person's a homosexual, they just go the way that they feel like they're made to go. That's just their natural way. And when they come out, of course, you win a lot of Oscars and stuff. You get a lot of favor and fanfare from a progressive society. But if it's a wicked way according to the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. The Lord is not moved by the same standard of conduct that we are. What we praise, the Lord might curse. What we call openness and honorable behavior, the Lord may lead you away with the workers of iniquity. He doesn't change His standards. It's us that does that, the society. Might be an interesting, although heart-rending practice to go back into when we were kids and think of all the things that were wrong then that aren't wrong now. Things we knew and the society in general accepted as wrong that are not wrong anymore. And how the Lord was viewed back then and how it is now. And how the schools approached the Bible then and how they approach it now. And how many young people were acquainted with the teachings of Scripture then that are not now. I doubt in any measure of these things we'll find it better now. And so the prayer in verse 4, to do good to those who do good is important for revival. That, Lord, you would lift up and raise on high those who are righteous, and that you would bring a great revival and turn aside those who have their crooked ways. As we approach Jerusalem, we see both the blessedness of the righteous and we see the eternal punishment of the wicked. Because the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem was a picture of hell used by Jesus for that. The Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity, not into his house, but away. Peace be upon Israel. That prayer to have Israel be separate from the iniquity of the wicked and to be brought into everlasting rest. This is the peace that they had as soon as they walk up, go up the road, enter the city and rejoice with the Lord, rejoice in the fellowship with the saints, have the feast and the commemoration of God's blessings upon them. In a secure place, the mountains all around, it all was like trusting in the Lord. No person who trusts in the Lord will ever be put to shame. Even if the Lord takes us through everything there is to be taken through, in the end, we will see it just as true as it says here, that the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And we need to meditate upon that, because it's going to seem like it's not so. And the 180-degree devil is going to make it look like it's the opposite. And he has his way with those people out there with that. But with us, we know better. And so we pray, Lord, do good to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Anyone want to comment on this or any thoughts you had as we went through this?